Well, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Our study this morning is going to launch into Daniel chapter 7. Thank you, Linda, for that piece. And we're going to also let the young people that are junior church candidates slip out. They've got their lessons in store for them in their room. I had to take a drink of water. I was singing too harsh, hard. I just love to sing loud, and then I get dry, and then I forgot to drink the water while Linda was playing. So, yeah, I am a high management kind of a person. It's high maintenance. Talk to Sue. She'll tell you. Daniel chapter 7. What I'd like to do this morning is I want to just read the whole chapter and capture for in one piece this vision that Daniel has, and of course its impact on Daniel, because it's great in terms of its impact on him. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to lead us as we go through looking at what he has for us in chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind or human heart. Suddenly another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' While I was watching, another beast appeared, and it was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. And as I continued watching, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their authority to rule was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him, and he was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one different from all the others, extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, and trampling with its feet whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that was more visible than the others. As I was watching, this horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come, and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. And this is what he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another different from the previous ones will rise after them and subdue 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the interpretation, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Well, let's pray. We need help. Father, as we prepare to embark on our study of this chapter, we do pray that you guide our time. Help us to see not only what is here, but to see the correlation between what is here and in other places in your word. And so we pray that as we explore this, that you direct our time and enable us, Lord, to come to the conclusion that the angel did regarding the victory that belongs to you, the conclusion that has been determined ahead of time. And so we commit our study to you and ask that you would guide and direct our time, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin our passage here this morning, it's important for us really to kind of have a sense of what is going on in the book of Daniel, because you guys have been tracking with us on this study, and you know that what we've been looking at is sort of a chronological story of Daniel and his life. We've started off with the fact that Daniel was captured as just a teenage boy in chapter 1. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. He was brought to Babylon and put into the palace part of the with the people that Nebuchadnezzar surrounded himself with, who were particularly bright and capable. And that's where he spent basically the rest of his life, was in Babylon or in Susa, in the region there. And so then after Nebuchadnezzar's career ended, and we tracked that through the season of time where he kind of lost his mind and became like a cow in the field eating grass for 7 years. You remember that? And then the Lord, he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord not only gave him his sanity back, but restored him to his throne. But Nebuchadnezzar's career ended then. He died, and he was followed by his son, who lived a couple of years on the throne. He died, and then a man came to the throne who was murdered. He was on the throne about a year, and then Nabonidus came to the throne. And then after Nabonidus came to the throne, he put his son Belshazzar on the throne while Nabonidus went to the southern palace. And so now we're told chapter 7 is introducing itself as the first year of Belshazzar. Now you remember, because of our study, how we followed the reign of Belshazzar to the writing on the wall, and how the Medes and the Persians changed the flow of the Euphrates River, came under the city wall, and the city fell in a night, and the whole kingdom passed over to Cyrus the Persian. He then appointed Darius the Mede head of it. And so our study in Daniel has moved well beyond Belshazzar. And yet now Daniel is going back talking about what happened in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. The important thing to realize is that chapters 1 through 6 provide a historical, chronological view of the things that were occurring in Daniel's world. They're written kind of the way you and I are comfortable. We like history. We like things to be lined up in a chronology. But chapter 7 picks up the rest of the book, which deals with prophecy. And so the important thing for us to remember as we go forward is that there is an overlap chronologically between chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. We have already, in chapters 1 through 6, moved past this point. Remember, we were talking about the fact that Daniel was in his 80s. Well, now he's much younger than that. And so it's important, I guess, first of all, that we understand that we're not dealing with this in a pure chronology. That's a change in the book. He's moved now from historical stuff to prophetic stuff. In fact, it's actually interesting, not that you would care very much, but even the language changes in the original text. Daniel is the only place in the Bible where the Aramaic language is used. It's very similar to Hebrew, but it's different. And it's true in the first half of Daniel. But from chapter 7 and on, we go back to the Hebrew language, the language of Daniel's birth, the language that he knew. So we are going to pick up this study in Daniel chapter 7. And even though it goes back to the reign of Belshazzar, it shows us that Daniel really is a key to biblical prophecy. We're going to see that not only in this chapter, but in chapter 9 when we get there. I believe that Daniel chapter 9 is fundamentally helpful for us in the New Testament in understanding how to put together the prophetic passages that are given to us. And a lot of what we understand about the book of Daniel and about prophecy is the blessing that's been given to us by the result of many scholars and many students who studied the Word of God. Now, some rise up and they're critical and they condemn the idea that this whole concept of a premillennial view of a coming thousand-year reign, of a tribulational period in the book of Revelation and so forth, is something that's hatched out of late Christianity. You can go back to the early church fathers in the first couple hundred, 300 years, and you're not reading about that kind of thing. You don't read about that until you get into the 18th, 19th century, when you start reading the works of individuals like Darby or Schofield or others who began to really kind of unpack this and look at this. And some would say, well, you know, if it's not been a part of the church all along, I don't believe it. But I'm digressing from our point. But I want you to understand something about the nature of our study. You and I stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. It is a powerful legacy. It's a profound legacy that we have that is available to us because of students who've gone before us. And one of the things that we appreciate is the fact that we now have 2,000 years of studying, grappling, comparing, analyzing, agreeing, disagreeing, and sharpening one another that comes out of our study of the Word of God. In fact, if you want to take a tour through the history of the church, you can go back to the first 300 years. It took the church 300 years of grappling, having church councils, having people sit in a room and analyze the text to try and understand the nature of Jesus Christ, to come up with a clear Christology. The conclusion that they came up with was that Jesus is the Son of God, fully God, completely undiluted and unequivocally divine being. At the same time, he is also fully man, completely and unequivocally human. He's fully God, fully man, found in one individual. Took the church 300 years of grappling with that and grappling with the concept of the Trinity to finally come to terms with a language that you and I can now explain it to each other in 5 minutes. Now, I'm not saying we fully understand it, but we can talk about it in 5 minutes. We stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. You march on down through the pages of history and you come to the period of the Reformation. And all of a sudden, the church is in turmoil about who speaks with authority. Because the predominant church in the period of the Middle Ages said that the man who's sitting on the seat of Peter in Rome speaks with the authority of the Word of God. And so again, the church came into turmoil. People began to examine the scriptures and began to analyze things and try and figure out what was true. And the whole Reformation was born out of a group that broke away and said, sola scriptura, scriptures alone speak for God. Nobody else sitting on any seat has the authority that the Word of God has. 1,500 years after the church was established, it is coming to grips finally with that. So you add another couple hundred years to that, 300 years to that, and all of a sudden you start finding people that are grappling with prophetic issues, and they're starting to see the connections between Daniel and Daniel chapter 9 and the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, and they're beginning to realize what is being given to the church in terms of prophetic understanding. So all of this is completely not a part of my message this morning. I just want you to understand that we stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. We are benefactors of that. We can figure this out and study this, not because I sat up all night working on this, but because I'm the recipient of the work that's been done for the last couple hundred years as people have grappled with this truth. Now, why would God wait? Why would He would, in the first 300 years, deal with the character, the nature of Christ, helping us with the Christology, a couple of hundred, thousand years more to deal with the nature of the Word of God and its supremacy. But only now would the church begin to start unraveling and figuring out these prophetic things. I would submit to you, it's because that is next. That's where we are. It wasn't necessary for the Reformation church to have what we have today in terms of our understanding about prophetic issues. Well, Daniel gives us this key. It's a great book, and it also, chapter 7, gives us a wide-angle view of what God is doing. And so chapter 7 is just one of these in Daniel that begins to give us this wide-angle picture of prophecy and confirm to us God has it all ordered from the beginning to the end, from day one to the last day. He all has it completely wired. Well, we are going to look now at the four beasts that Daniel is talking about. He says in verse 2, in my vision at night I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea, and four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, the first thing we know is that we're in this first year of Belshazzar. We saw that in verse 1. And we've been tracking this kind of with Daniel's age, so that would make Daniel about 67. Now, that's the assumption that Daniel was 15 when he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And you know that we don't know exactly how old he was, so we're talking 15 or so. And so he's 67 or so at this particular point in time. But I wanted you to understand that because we just last week had him in his 80s. So we have this overlap going on, all right, between the historical books or the historical portion and the prophetic portion. And then he talks about these beasts coming up out of the sea. The sea is a picture of humanity. It often is used in prophecy to talk about the human race, mankind. And so these waves or winds prevail and produce these beasts that come out of the sea. And then he begins to go through. Now, we're going to see a parallel between these beasts and what you have already seen in chapter 2. That is, if you were here when we did chapter 2. When we did chapter 2, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar the king was given a dream by God, and he had a dream of this great big statue. And then he couldn't figure out what this was all about, and Daniel's the one who came and interpreted the statue for him. So let's review that. We remember that Nebuchadnezzar's statue had a head of gold, and he had a chest of silver, and he had a torso of bronze, and he had legs of iron. So as Daniel was giving us this story about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this gigantic figure had the metals that were increasingly degrading in their value, in their quality. And then the conclusion of it, he said, that the feet were made up of iron mixed with clay. The 10 toes are made up of iron mixed with clay. Now, when we were studying that passage, Daniel said to him, these are the kingdoms that are going to come. And so we then went back and looked out because Daniel told us where it all begins. He said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And so Babylon was the head of gold. So that period of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, where Daniel was just a young man when he had this vision, this dream, and it's as part of what promoted Daniel into such a high office in Babylon. And so this whole reign of Nebuchadnezzar was this head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was followed, as we mentioned, by his son for a couple of years, and then his son died and was followed by another guy who was murdered, and Nabonidus took over, and Nabonidus went south, and he put Belshazzar in there, and then Belshazzar was in there for a few years, and Belshazzar was the end of this whole period, and he was a godless man. And so that's when the writing came on the wall, and God said, this very night you're done. And the Medes and the Persians came under the city wall. They diverted the river and came under the city wall, took the city in a single night, and that launched the period of silver, the Medes and the Persians, that now became the global power. The Medes and the Persians continued as a power. Cyrus, the Persian, and Darius, the Mede, who was in particular in place over Babylon, represented this Medo-Persian empire. There wasn't a 50-50 balance. There was a much larger Persian component to the Mede-Persian empire. The Medes and the Persians continued. We know all this from world history because you can go to any teacher of world history and they'll tell you what these kingdoms are. Because the kingdom then, the Medo-Persian kingdom, next fell to the Greece, to the Greek kingdom or the nation of Greece. Alexander the Great was the conquering general for the Greek armies, and he conquered people. Followed then by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is what came next in terms of history as the Greek Empire fell to the power and influence of the Rome. And then finally, we know this, that there's some future kingdom that is associated with these toes of iron and clay. Now we come to what he is saying here in Daniel chapter 7, and there is a parallel in Daniel chapter 7 with what he has just got through telling us in chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 4. The first, it says, was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching till its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. And so the first one is going to be the lion. The lion is Babylon. It correlates with the statue of head of gold. In fact, when you look at verse 4, it even describes an interesting aspect about this lion. And there are images in ancient Babylon that show a lion with wings, which is kind of interesting. But here he says the lion stands up like a man, is given the heart of a man or the mind of a man, which takes us back to our study of Nebuchadnezzar when the Lord humbled him. We know this, that Nebuchadnezzar had a unique kind of God had a unique interest in Nebuchadnezzar because he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. There were a lot of other kings. He didn't have anything to do with them. He just let them run until he was done with them, and then he took them out. But with Nebuchadnezzar, he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar humbled his heart, and the Lord restored his mind and then restored him to the kingdom. So that could be what he's talking about here, verse 4, about this human mind. And then verse 5, another beast appeared, looked like a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its teeth. That would have to be Persia. Medo-Persia would be the bear. And again, it would be consistent because the Medes and the Persians were not 50-50. It was largely influenced by the Persians, as if the bear were raised up on one side. And so the next empire would be this one. The next one would be the leopard. It says, verse 6, while I was watching another beast appeared, it was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and it had four heads and was given authority to rule. When we come to the empire of Greece, there's an amazing correlation between what we know about that empire and what is revealed to us here in this verse. In fact, this is all so accurate that liberal critics of the Bible don't believe Daniel wrote it at all. They simply dismiss the whole thing. They say it was written by somebody in the second century who was pretending to be Daniel, and he inserted into the pages of the Bible to fool everybody. But we know that Daniel wrote this. Daniel's account here of the leopard is actually a very accurate depiction of Greece. Alexander the Great was 20 years old when he set out on his goal to conquer the world. Today, Jamie is 21. Subtract a year from his age and imagine him the commander of the armies of Greece. A scary thought or what? He set out as a 20-year-old man to conquer the known world. He died at the age of 32. His conquering was so swift that this image of a leopard with four wings is a very accurate picture of Greek army as it moved forward and as it conquered the world. Now, after he had successfully conquered much of what had previously belonged to the Medo-Persian Empire, as well as more, Alexander the Great died. He died of a disease. Nobody knows exactly what the disease is, but he didn't die in combat. He died of some disease that he contracted when he was in the Middle East. And as a result of that, the empire that he had built was suddenly up for grabs. Now, he died at the age of 32. He didn't even have a child who was old enough or capable enough to take over his empire in his name. And so the empire fell to the commanding generals under Alexander the Great's army. You know how many there were? Four. Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassandra, and another guy. These four generals then divided up the empire that they had conquered under the leadership of Alexander the Great, and they continued to reign over those for a long period of time. Exactly what Daniel says here when he talks about a four-headed leopard. Well, the next one then is the one that's caught Daniel's interest. In verse 4, he says, I was watching in the night visions. A fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, and with large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled on his feet whatever was left, and different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. So we only know that this another one, he doesn't even know what it is. It's just called a terrible beast. It's got iron teeth, and it is ruthless. It is a picture of the Roman occupation, because this describes the Roman armies that then took global ascendancy after the Greek nation fell, and they were ruthless. They would often conquer and slaughter many. Many they would sell hundreds of thousands into slavery. They were a very ruthless conquering empire. And then he says to us that there were 10 horns. And so again, we see the similarity between the 10 toes and the 10 horns and this prophetic revelation that's being given to us by Daniel, that there is an event that is yet to come. Now, recognize that Daniel is, at the time of this prophecy, in the first year of Belshazzar. And so Daniel is still at the head of gold. You and I are living in the year 2011. AD. And so we are way past the head of gold. That's history. We're way past the silver. That's history. We're past the legs. That's history. Where we are right now is the ankles. We're at the ankles because the fulfillment of the 10 toes, the 10 horns, is yet to be. That's where we are in terms of the clock that God gave to us in the book of Daniel. Well, the little horn that rises, he says in verse 8, I was considering them, suddenly another horn, a little one came up, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes and boasted. And most commentators now understand this to be a picture of the Antichrist. because John the Apostle gave to us the book of Revelation, which helps to fill in a whole lot more of our understanding about what things we ought to expect. And so we recognize that this is going to be that Antichrist. He's telling us that somehow his ascendancy to power will be by overruling, by taking out three other kings and gaining some notoriety and supremacy. And then the book of Revelation, of course, tells us that his goal will be to conquer the whole world. Well, the passage goes on and it tells us that in verse 9, the thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and there then becomes a judgment day. And while there is a prophetic pronouncement here about the order of the kingdoms that to Daniel is all future, to us is mostly past and just some future, he is saying that I want you to understand that at the conclusion of this whole thing, the whole statue becomes dust. Remember that from chapter 2? And the kingdom that is established is the kingdom of the Most High God. It says in verse 13, I continued watching and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Well, what are the things that we then should conclude about all of this? Well, one of the things that we know this is that some of this is yet future, and we don't exactly know what that's going to look like. Daniel didn't know. He was puzzled, bewildered. What is this terrible beast? How is this going to work out? He couldn't even understand it. We're now at a position in life where we recognize that these things are moving into the very day in which you and I are alive. It wasn't very many years ago that theologians would study this and they'd scratch their head and say, how can all of this come true when there isn't even an Israel? When the people of Israel are scattered all over the world, and then lo and behold, in 1947, kazam, here they are. And now there's people saying, well, it still can't come true unless there's a temple built. Well, there isn't a temple. But do you realize that there are people that are prepared to build a temple? They've been stockpiling the materials for this, and when the opportunity comes, bang, that thing's going to go up faster than a network. What is that? Habitat for Humanity home. There we go. It's going to go up fast. What is it going to look like? One of the things that characterizes our study of prophecy over the years, especially, is a lot of grasping and trying to figure things out. You know, the church for a long time would look at the conflict that exists between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation that came out of that, and there was a conflict between those two. It ultimately resulted in a break, a separation in the 1500s under Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and those guys. And as they came apart, however, the hostility and the conflict between them continued. And so you had many students of the Word of God that were convinced that this Antichrist was going to be some future pope. He's sitting up there. He's standing against everything that the Word of God has to say because of this huge conflict. And yet now in our day, we look and we realize that the Roman Catholic Church is in a period of decline, and the weight of the Pope is considerably less than it was even just a few years ago. And yet we see a whole different scenario rising as we look at a world where millions, no, billions of dollars are making their way to the Mideast to buy oil, and they are empowering the nations of the Middle East like never before. And now the nations of the Middle East are in this embroiled controversy, and we see Egypt in the headlines, and now we see Libya in the headlines. We see Muammar Gaddafi gunning down his own people in order to sustain his rule and his authority. We see this battling and fighting over who it is that gets to be the king in there. And as we watch this power play unfold, we recognize that there are a number of fascinating things about this. Number one, extraordinary wealth that's available to them. Number two, an extraordinary number of people who are all, thirdly, deeply committed to an ideology that crosses boundaries of language and government and rule of law. In fact, as the book here is talking about those who want to come and he says that they have a desire to change the laws. In verse 25, he says, intend to change festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over them for a time. That there is this tension that we see that emerges out of that part of the world with a desire to impose their own laws on the rest of the world. So we are at the ankles. We are waiting to see. We're watching and listening and seeing how this will unfold. But the last point we want to make, and we have to make this, is that God controls it all. God controls the kings, and he controls their governments. None of this eludes the sovereign authority of a holy God. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is like streams of water and the Lord's hand, and he directs it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21 reminds us that every king, it doesn't matter if you are a Hosni Mubarak in Egypt or a Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, or the president of the United States, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like water, he directs it wherever he will. And so God is in control. Number two, God's word is perfect. His word is perfect. Now, as we study the book of Daniel, and as we look at this, it just reminds us of what we learn in Matthew 24. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There's a permanence to the word of God. So when we study the word, we have this confidence, this assurance that if God has said it, that's the last word. This is the heritage that we derive from the whole period of the Reformation, as the church took us back to the fact that this is the word of God, the word alone, and you can rest on it. You can trust it, which takes us to our third point. Put your trust then in the word of God. Where he has put a period, don't change it to a question mark. When he said it, you believe it. You walk in the truth of it and hang your hat on it. Because there are interesting days that are going to be coming. We're at the ankle and moving down. Interesting days are coming, and so find yourself anchored in this book. Find yourself trusting in a sovereign God. Find yourself resting in his sovereign authority. There was a man named William Cowper who lived in England. He was a Christian man, and yet he was going through a time of great depression, great sadness. And he reached such despair in his life that he decided to just take his life. He was ready to commit suicide. And so he decided to go jump off of the London Bridge into the river. He called for a cab. In those days, in William Cowper's days, it was a horse-drawn buggy. And so the cab pulled up, and he got into the cab, and he said, take me to the London Bridge. And so off they went. However, it was one of those typical London evenings where the fog kept everything a little bit mysterious. And so after riding around for about an hour, plenty of time to get to the bridge, he says to the driver, you know, why aren't we at the bridge? And the driver said to him, well, I'm sure I'll find it, sir, but I have to admit that I've gotten turned around. And so he sat back down and he waited another hour, and another hour went by. This is 2 hours they've been trying to get to the London Bridge. And he says to the driver, why are we not at the bridge? And the driver said to him, sir, I must confess, I am completely lost. I do not know even where I am. And so William Cowper said, well, then forget it. I'll walk. And so he got out of the buggy and proceeded to walk. And he took about 10 steps and was standing in front of his own front door. They had been circling. Cowper realized this was of God. and that God had overruled his plans and brought him right back where he needed to be. And the man went in, and he took that experience, and he wrote a song. Take out your hymn books. Find number 603. I want you to see what he wrote. 603. Look up there. You can see underneath the number, there's his name, William Cowper. He wrote this particular song as a direct result of that experience of God thwarting his attempts to kill himself. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, who do you think he's talking to there? Fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And he did for William Cowper. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. And even in the midst of all these world events, you always were in control. Every step was under your authority and under your direction. And so thank you, Lord, for the fact that we could put our trust in you. And I pray for each who are here this morning that might be going through whatever challenging time, that in the midst of that confusion and that darkness, there would be a strong sense of confidence that God, you God, the great God, have all things under control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.